Please pray with me. O Lord, open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as your word is read and proclaimed, we may hear your message of truth and respond in love according to your will. Amen. This morning's Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalm 24. Let us listen for a word from the Lord. The earth is the Lord's, and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it. For he has formed it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false, and do not swear deceitfully, they will receive the blessing of the Lord and vindication from God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today marks the first Sunday in a new series where we're looking at the letter to the Ephesians, and we'll be looking at this letter all the way right up until June. And the letter to the Ephesians was written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the city in Asia Minor that was sometimes referred to as the crown jewel of the empire. It was a desirable place to be. It was a culturally active place. It had a very active seaport and commercialism going on. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. Many folks do note, though, that the letter to the Ephesians has a general flavor about it. It's not like 1st or 2nd Corinthians, where Paul is writing about very specific concerns to a very specific congregation. This has a more of a general flavor, and it's probably because the letter to the Ephesians was really meant to be passed around to all the different churches of Asia Minor, that they might all share in this same common foundation. And so today we start into that letter to the church at Ephesus by reading from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward the redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. What did you wake up to this morning? A child screaming, a backache, a heartache, a loving family, a distant spouse, comfortable sheets and coffee brewing, anxiety about the week ahead, newspaper, prayer. And of course, how did the rest of the world wake up today? Rain or sun, gunshots, hunger, gratitude, grief, wondering how to move forward in the wake of a 7.8 earthquake. We all woke up in very particular food and voices and concerns and realities. This is our life. This is where we follow or don't follow Jesus in very concrete ways. And Paul definitely thinks God has a word for everyone about the details of life. And some of us, we show up on Sunday morning because we need to hear a word from God about our particular situations and the particularity of the world we live in. But before Paul ever gets to the details, he wants to be perfectly clear on the big picture, the framework of reality. In many ways, Ephesians chapter 1 is like a telescope from space looking upon creation and giving us God's view of reality. Here's the framework, not just for your life this morning, but for the entirety of creation for all time. And so we step back and we look into that telescope, and we have to admit, though, what we see is as remarkable as it is overwhelming. Our reading of Ephesians 1, you heard so many grand truths, so many sweeping assertions and promises. I have to think if someone opened the Bible for the very first time in their life, they happened to open to Ephesians chapter 1, the effect would be like drinking from a fire hydrant, an absolute overwhelming array of theologically loaded words and images. I think it does help to know that the Greek language scholars recognize hymnic features in the language and structure of this text. In fact, it's quite possible Paul here in Ephesians 1 is quoting a hymn that was known by the early church, or piecing together various pieces and phrases of hymns, or putting together a structure that was eventually used as a hymn. And so while our English version may sound like Paul is packing in a theology class, the truth more readily heard in Greek is that he's bursting with praise, doctrine, singing. It's a doxology. And the message of the doxology can hardly be boiled down, but in short, Paul is praising God because God and Jesus Christ has blessed us lavishly with free grace. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. God has destined us to be adopted as children in the family of God. It's worth briefly noting here that while Paul is talking about some big words, chosen, destined, predestined in some translations, Paul is not engaging in an academic debate about the nature of election or who's in and who's out. He's simply asserting how good it is that before we ever got around to being cognizant of reality, God loved us, and God loves us and has a plan for us. We proclaim this truth in joy every time we have a baptism. The infant cannot cognitively assent to following Jesus, but we proclaim in baptism a love that extends and enfolds this child far before cognition or will. And we are so grateful the child lives in such a remarkable belovedness that is beyond our capacity. And so Paul sings. So God blesses, chooses, destines, has a plan. Paul keeps singing. God forgives, God redeems, the assumption being that we are guilty of wrong. We are trapped by our own sin, by death, by injustice. But God has gotten to work in Christ Jesus and frees us. And so the song continues, forgives, frees. God gives wisdom, God gives insight. God gathers or reconciles all things in Jesus Christ. Did you notice the nouns and the verbs throughout our passage? God. That's the noun, over and over. God is the starting place of all action, of all reality, for all that's going to follow in Paul's letter. In a me-focused culture, Ephesians 1 is something of a shock to the senses. First, God. God's activity shapes the parameter and meaning of all reality. How quickly, though, we often lose sight of the most important voice, and instead, we're good at listening to ourselves. and so relive that ancient sin of making ourselves God. But Ephesians is clear, God first, God is the noun. And then the verbs, you heard those. Bless, choose, adopt, love, bestow, lavished. These are the verbs God is doing. What about us? We're the direct objects, recipients, pure grace. Can't do a thing about it. If you arrived at this text this morning looking for a to-do list of things you really do need to start focusing on your life, things you need to change, ways you need to become a little better and shore things up, you just can't find it. From first to last, this opening doxology is a proclamation of what God does and God is doing. It's a declared truth without debate. It doesn't ask whether or not we assent to the truth of this reality so much as it sings the truth and seeks to enfold us in the beauty of it the way music so often does, whether we're up for it or not. Now, lest we think we can just sit back and do nothing because we believe God is good and God's doing it all. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously called cheap grace. Lest we think that, we should at least note this morning that this letter has six chapters, and we're going to get to those other chapters in Ephesians down the road. And by the time we get to chapters 4 through 6 in particular, Paul gets quite detailed about how we are to live in light of this grace, putting away falsehood, speaking truth to one another, avoiding greed. He has words and instructions for husbands and wives and slaves and household. It all gets quite detailed towards the end of this letter, because that's where we live our lives. But Paul knows you can't be faithful in the details without getting the big picture right. It shapes and frames and informs the details. In college, I was part of an Army ROTC program, and a big part of the program was the physical training test, or the PT test. The PT test included a 2-mile run, and as a freshman, when I showed up, I had maybe run 2 consecutive miles twice in my life. So when I first tested, I was exceedingly slow and exceedingly exhausted. I did not like any of it, and I hated running in general, so I did not know how this was all going to change. But eventually I get into this routine where I start showing up to the track around 11 p.m. at night. You remember college time, the day is only a few hours old at that point. And I would put in my earphones, which were attached to a Walkman, if you remember those, and I would press play on the mixtape, and Eye of the Tiger would start blaring through the headphones. And I ran. And with this pump-you-up Rocky Balboa song in the background, it was like I was in a movie. It almost made running this epic adventure at least for 3 minutes and 50 seconds. And in one song, the song and all the songs did nothing to strengthen my muscles, increase my lung capacity, get me in shape. I still had to put in the hard work. In another sense, the song, though invisible, carried me along. It shaped the whole experience. It reframed the pain as part of a heroic journey. Richard Haney reminded us last week in worship that we are all running a race. It's a marathon, not a sprint, this following of Jesus lifelong. And Ephesians 1 wants us to consider what frames that journey at a most fundamental level. What assumptions, sometimes even unconscious assumptions, do we have about who God is in this world as we live our lives, as we read the news, as we approach our work, as we parent, as we grandparent? I wonder what soundtrack shapes and frames and even carries our race. Because absolutely, we're all in motion. We're all putting in the work in some way or another. But what song animates the motion? David Brooks wrote an op-ed in the New York Times 2 weeks ago entitled "The Moral Bucket List." He writes this: "It occurred to me that there were 2 sets of virtues, the resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. The resume virtues are the skills you bring to the marketplace. The eulogy virtues are the ones that are talked about at your funeral, whether you were kind, brave, honest, or faithful. Were you capable of deep love? In other words, he says there are bullet points we put on a resume, and then there are the things of the heart, the stuff that leaves a lasting impression, the weighty stuff of love and character that are spoken of at funerals. And Brooks notes that on the whole, our society, our education system largely shapes only resume virtues, only trains us really and prepares us really for the workforce, for a paycheck. And I think that's because there's a certain song playing in our culture that shapes and frames reality. It sounds like a loud, cadenced, incessant drumbeat. And the message of the song is this: you're not good enough. Your kids and your grandkids are not good enough. You're not loved unless you can prove yourself. Not chosen unless you have the right name or resume or looks or skin color. You're not as good as so-and-so. You're not as smart. You must show more results. You must attend the right school. You are what you can put on that resume. You are the amount of that paycheck. It's a relentless, oppressive cadence, and we've all heard it. And sometimes we forget how much it shapes and frames what we do with our lives, how much that anxious beat animates all that we're doing. Because many do spend our lives scurrying around trying to keep step with that beat and keep up with the Joneses or career expectations or family expectations or church expectations, trying to be worthy of love, trying to please. And amid that crushing drumbeat that cannot be satiated, Paul declares there is another song. A still truer song that speaks of unfathomable amounts of grace and love precisely for people who are not worthy. Paul wants to say at the most fundamental level of reality, there is a symphony playing, and in fact, it's been playing since before the foundation of the world. It's not the kind of song you choose from a playlist. It is not contrived. You can't just pick what kind of reality you want to live in, Eye of the Tiger or another. The song is there already. And it declares this to guilty, self-imprisoned, self-focused, provincially minded people: God is good. God blesses us. God loves us. God chooses us. God has a plan, and it is decidedly good. God redeems us. God in Christ gathers us up, and we reside now and for all time as family in Christ. It is a symphony of truth that hits at every octave of goodness, and it's a song in which we live and move and run the race, striding in hope. Might the song be growing louder even this morning, and the drumbeat fading. Admittedly, it's one thing to sing this, Ephesians 1, as reality on a spring morning in Richmond, Virginia, where flowers are in bloom and there are beautiful houses that clutter in all directions right around this remarkable sanctuary where we sit alongside friends. It's one thing to trust this God is good when the scenery seems to echo that truth so readily. It's another thing to name and declare this as the fundamental reality of all things, that God lavishly bestows blessings and grace upon us when the marriage is crumbling or the loved one is dying or the layoffs occur. It's another thing to declare that we are adopted children in the family of God when you're sitting on a boat crossing the Mediterranean trying to escape poverty and death, leaving behind family, trying to search for a home. It's another thing to declare that the God in Jesus Christ gathers up and reconciles all things and brings them to good completion when you stand amid the rubble of Nepal and you see only scattered lives and landscapes. Is Ephesians 1 the soundtrack of reality when the scenery appears to suggest quite the opposite at times? Imagine Paul knew just what a bold proclamation he was singing. After all, he had just been in jail, being stripped and beaten with a rod because of his beliefs. And in Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas chained in prison, quote, praying and singing hymns to God. Paul knows what it is to sing a song of truth from the depths of one's being when precisely everything around him and everything attached to him suggests none of it's true. Such paradoxical moments, I think, are what we mean when we talk about ourselves as a people who walk by faith. We throw that word faith around too lightly sometimes. Faith is singing Ephesians 1 in prison after persecution. Is it the song we sing when all is not well? The song we trust, even when the world scene suggests the opposite. Fortunately, even when we are at our most cynical, jaded, even when our faith hangs shredded by doubt and despair because so much of life in the world doesn't look like Ephesians 1's reality, we do have help. We can hear the song even now, this day. Did you notice how our text ends? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it ends with these last two verses. In him you, it turns to the congregation, you also, when you heard that word of truth, you were marked with a seal in the promised Holy Spirit. This was your pledge or deposit or down payment of the full inheritance to come. All this incredible love and grace and treasure of God's we've been singing about for 10 verses, already some of that can be seen in your life this day. How? Because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this pledge, deposit, down payment. Not the full inheritance of the promise, but the Spirit alive in the church is this visible, tangible evidence that authenticates the greater song. And if you want to hear Ephesians 1, that symphony played live, if you want to know that truth sing this day, you want to know that Ephesians 1 is not some pie-in-the-sky opiate for the masses, as Marx put it, look at the church. These embarrassingly ordinary people, as Eugene Peterson puts it, filled with the Spirit whose power brings forth these promises. Look at the church and you can see the down payment of God's riches among an unlikely bunch. You can glimpse the symphony now. In David Brooks's article that I mentioned, he makes this observation to really start the whole article off. About once a month, I run across a person who radiates an inner light. These people can be in any walk of life. They seem deeply good. They listen well. They make you feel funny and valued. You often catch them looking after other people as they do, so their laugh is musical and their manner is infused with gratitude. They're not thinking about what wonderful work they're doing. They are not thinking about themselves at all. So Brooks, caught by these people over and over in his lifetime, decides a couple years ago to focus more closely on these people and do some research into why they are the way they are. And what he learned, and he writes in his article, there's some common themes to these type of people. And two of the features that are prominent are humility and gratitude. And when I read that, I thought, well, that's precisely the virtues that are cultivated by those who hear and receive the full truth of Ephesians 1. Because again, in our passage, there is no to-do list for us. Our role is one of reception. In humility, accepting by faith God's way, God's hope, God's assurance. And doing so in gratitude. Because we have done nothing to accomplish or deserve such goodness and love. And when you have humble people, you have other-centered people who serve and pray and live generously because they're not really thinking about themselves. And when you have grateful people, you have folks who do not cling to their way and are set in fear and anxiety. They just open themselves up and thanks. They're the kind of people, as Brooks put it, whose laugh is musical, perhaps because they're keeping tune with still a greater song. We all woke up this morning with a particular ache, a particular joy, a particular reality. And God has a word about the details. But let's remember, far before we ever woke up, we were asleep for however many hours. And during that time, as we lay without any awareness or conscious decisions, God was at work, keeping us breathing, healing our muscles, restoring us, and that's just us. God was also busy sustaining the whole of creation, redeeming the whole of creation, birthing new life, blessing people beyond what they deserve, holding people amid incredible amounts of pain. The point is this: before we ever woke up, God was already at work in love, which is what Ephesians 1 sings forth. The symphony's already playing, has been since before the foundation of the world. The best thing we can do is wake up each morning not looking for five things we really should be doing, but instead listening for the symphony to play forth in Scripture, in our lives, through our friends, through strangers. And in humility and thanks, receive its truth. And so exude its truth. Amen.